In Old Testament prophecy, Babylon is mentioned more than any other city or nation outside of Israel. 260 times, at least, the city of Babylon is mentioned. And the country of Babylonia is mentioned more often. And then the prophets even have what they call code words of words that really have no meaning but are understood to be a code language for the city of Babylon. Why they do that, there are different opinions for that. And if we ever study the prophets where that takes place, we might try to look at that in more detail. But obviously Babylon is very important, not only for her role in world history. She was, after all, one of the major empires of the Bible, but also because of what she represents. She's always presented in a negative light. She represents bondage, just like Egypt does, and no wonder, because she did take the southern kingdom of Judah into exile and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple, something they thought would never happen. But while Egypt and Babylon both represent bondage, they represent it in a different way. You may remember when we studied the Torah that Egypt was where, you might say, the infant nation of Israel began to be formed by God, like an embryo in the womb. And then God took them from slavery and into Egypt, in Egypt, across the Red Sea, and just like a baby who is born when the mother's water breaks, and Israel emerged from her slavery and became a nation that represented God. So while Egypt represents the bondage of sin that we are saved from, the sin we are all born into, Babylon represents the bondage of the Christian who is lukewarm toward God and ends up getting trapped again by her own desires. Just like Judah was a nation for so many hundreds of years, but gradually, because she forgot God, turned away from God, and worshiped other gods, she was taken captive by Babylon. She failed to remain true to the God who had created her. Israel was born into captivity in Egypt, but she fell captive to Babylon through her own neglect of God and through the lure of other gods. Babylon represents the enticements of this world, and her destruction brings to mind a warning that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's take a look at chapter 18 of Revelation. And as we do so, we'll notice it falls into three parts. In the first part, Babylon is condemned. We've heard of this already in Revelation two or three times. We've heard the message, Babylon is fallen, is Babylon the Great. And today we're going to hear her fall described. Then we will hear how the earth responds to her fall. And then we will hear how heaven responds to her fall. First, Babylon is condemned from heaven. And this is verses 1 through 8. After these things, I saw another angel who possessed great authority coming down out of heaven, and the earth was lit up by his radiance. He shouted with a powerful voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a lair for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all the nations have fallen from the wine of her immoral passion, and the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have gotten rich from the power of her sensual behavior. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not take part in her sins, and so you will not receive her plagues. Because her sins have piled up all the way to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Repay her the same way she repaid others. Pay her back double corresponding to her deeds. In the cup she mixed, mix double the amount for her. As much as she lifted herself up and lived in sensual luxury, to this extent give her torment and grief. Because she said to herself, 'I rule as a queen and am no widow. I will never experience grief.' For this reason, she will experience her plagues in a single day: disease, mourning, and famine. And she will be burned down with fire, because the Lord God who judges her is powerful." Babylon is connected biblically with the Tower of Babel, which you may remember from Genesis chapter 11. At that time, though God commanded the people after the flood to spread out through the earth, in fear they gathered together. What were they afraid of? They were afraid that their name would be forgotten, that they would live and die, and no one would remember them. And so instead of obeying God, they gathered together and they built a tower whose top would reach all the way to heaven. Perhaps it is because of this that verse 5 tells us that her sins have piled up all the way to heaven. Her motivation we see in verse 7. As she says, "I rule as queen and am no widow, I will never experience grief." Now, I've been saying that Babylon represents the financial realm of life. And I think that what Babylon is saying to herself reveals why so many people are attracted to wealth. She wants to rule as a queen. That is, she wants the adoration of other people, and wealth promises that because everybody loves the wealthy. Proverbs tell us that the rich have many friends, but the poor man, when he is in need, there's nobody around. She says, "I am no widow." That means she doesn't want to experience the loneliness of being isolated. And we all know, as we've just said, that rich people have many friends. But I think most of all, we see it in the third thing she says, "I will never experience grief." And so many people respond to the allurement of wealth and the things that wealth can buy as a way of protecting themselves from the hurts that they feel in life. Grief comes in many forms. Not just from the loss of a loved one, but from the loss of reputation, from the loss of dreams that we have all our lives that we reach a certain point and realize are never going to be fulfilled. And so we think that either wealth or the things that wealth can buy will protect us from these painful emotions that come from either what we have experienced or what we are afraid we will experience. This whole section can be summarized by six statements. First, Babylon's doom is announced. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Anytime you see in the Bible a word that is repeated, like this, fallen, fallen. That's what we call a Hebraism. It's an aspect of Hebrew, the Hebrew way of thinking that is behind the Hebrew language. Where in English, we speak of comparative things as being, let's say, bright, brighter, or brightest. In Hebrew, instead of adding letters to the end of the adjective, they just repeat the adjective. If something's bright, it's bright. If it's pretty bright, then it's bright, bright. And if it's very bright, then it's bright, bright, bright. Just like in Washington State, there's a city whose name is based on an Indian word for water. The word is Walla. And so the city is called Walla Walla, Walla Walla, Washington, because there was a lot of water around the city. And so by repeating the word, it amplifies the word. The only place in the Bible where a word is repeated three times is in the book of Isaiah, the 6th chapter, the call of Isaiah, when Isaiah is in the temple, and he sees the glory of God carried in by the cherubim. And the cherubim announce, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It's stressing that nothing is more holy than God. So by repeating fallen, saying fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, it's emphasizing both the importance and the devastation of the fall that Babylon is about to experience. Second, her fate is assessed. She will be a haunt of demons, and a haunt of every unclean thing. Should basically be a graveyard or a junkyard. We think of what would happen to a place after, say, a nuclear accident where everything is destroyed, everything is ruined and contaminated, and life simply cannot exist there, at least for some time. Third, her crime is affirmed. In other words, what did she do that was deserving of such total devastation? Well, she caused all the nations to fall as a result of her temptations. It wasn't enough that she went off her own way and destroyed her own life, but she destroyed her life in such a way that she carried other people with her. Fourth, her captives are alerted. In other words, those who are under the spell of wealth, or as Jesus said, you know, you can't serve God and mammon. Mammon was a Greek word for treating wealth as if it were a god. And so her crime is such that it's attracted so many people to her, and they are wasting their lives as a result. I think of people whose lives are devastated by drug abuse, or whose lives are wasted because of gambling, and then we see gambling advertised on television. Or people whose lives are wasted because of some other thing that they get involved in that just takes over their lives, and they're not able to get free. And so the warning is given: before you get totally entrapped by the lure of wealth and the things that wealth can buy, come out from her. Come out from among her. This is a line that's quoted several times in Scripture. In fact, I have eight other places in Scripture where this same message is given. Come out from her, or come out from among her, or come out from among her and be ye separate. The word holy means set apart or different. And so the Bible is telling us that one thing we are to be set apart from is the sorts of things that other people are attracted by and distracted by and pulled away from God by. Come out from her before you too fall victim, not only to her temptations, but also to the judgment that is about to fall. Fifth, her sentence is adjudicated. The angel urges that on the day she is judged, she would pay double for the pain she has caused to others. This is a common theme in Scripture. We may think that God is being particularly overzealous in his judgment of Babylon by punishing her twice what she deserves. But actually, this is what the law requires. If you go to the Old Testament, there are several laws, mostly regarding theft, that say if you steal something from someone, the only way you can be genuine in your repentance is to restore double what you have stolen. And you'll see in your outline, there are many other verses in Scripture that talk about paying double for your sin. Unless you think that's mean on God's part, consider this. She is being paid, first of all, for the offense of sinning against God, but she's also being paid for the damage that her sin causes other people who are drawn into it and attracted to it, and whose lives are ruined by it. And then on the other hand, just as the Bible often speaks of someone having to pay double for their sin, you may remember Isaiah 40, comfort my people, says your God. Tell Israel she has paid double for her sin, meaning she is fully paid. Not that she's paid more than she had to, but she has paid the full amount that her sins require. But also, people are rewarded double. You may remember Job, who lost everything he had, including his children. And at the end of the book of Job in chapter 42, we are told that God gave back to him double what he had in the beginning. And where he started out with 10 children, he was given 10 more. Why not 20? Well, I suppose God was being kind to his wife. But I think also it's a reminder that the first 10 children who died are not gone, like his crops and his herds, because there is a resurrection. So in the end, he does have double the amount of children. Let's go on. Now we're going to hear how the earth responds to her fall. Then the kings of the earth who committed immoral acts with her and lived in sensual luxury with her will weep and wail for her when they see the smoke from the fire that burns her up. They will stand a long way off because they are afraid of her torment. They will say, woe, woe, notice that again, double. Woe, woe, O great city Babylon, the powerful city. For in a single hour your doom has come. Then the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn for her because no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargoes such as gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all sorts of things made of citron wood, all sorts of objects made with ivory, all sorts of things made of expensive wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Cinnamon, spice, incense, perfumed ointment, frankincense, wine, olive oil, costly flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and four-wheeled carriages. Sounds like cars, doesn't it? Four-wheeled carriages. And bodies and souls of people. The ripe fruit you greatly desired has gone from you. All your luxury and splendor have gone from you. They will never be found again. The merchants who sold these things, who got rich from her, will stand a long way off because they are afraid of her torment. They will weep and mourn, saying, woe, woe, O great city! Dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet clothing, and adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls. because in a single hour such great wealth has been destroyed. And every ship's captain and all who sail on the coast, seamen and all who make their living from the sea, stood a long way off and began to shout when they saw the smoke from the fire that burned her up. Who is like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and were shouting and weeping and mourning, "Woe, woe, O great city, in which all those who had ships on the sea got rich from her wealth, because in a single hour she has been destroyed." Here we find laments from three groups of people. Each group differs in the way they describe her and what they have lost because she has fallen. First, kings, that is, rulers, people in authority, we might say politicians, lament the powerful city's loss because they lived in luxury and they satisfied their worldly desires through her, as politicians tend to do, like buying $25 million estates in Florida. Next, the merchants lament the attractive city's loss, the city dressed in fine linen and adorned with jewels, because her loss means the loss of markets. You can't be a merchant, no matter how much you have to sell, if nobody's there to buy. Finally, ship's captains, that is, those who transport her goods, lament the loss of the great city, because without her, they're out of work. We're getting a taste of that now. We're getting a taste of the rulers who get rich because of their insatiable appetites for wealth, as we see how wealthy our politicians become after serving in office, or how wealthy their sons and their families get. But we also see what happens when there's no market for goods, as we've got how many container ships parked outside of ports like Los Angeles because no one is there to unload what they have. I'm not saying this is a fulfillment of this passage, it isn't, but it is a reminder that what John is describing is not that fantastic that it couldn't happen today. But while their reasons for mourning are different, their reaction is the same in two ways. First of all, the depth of their sadness. Woe, woe, they say. Earlier in the chapter where the angel announces, "Fallen, fallen," the fact that they're repeating it shows how deep the pain of her loss is for them. And then they add, "In a single hour, your doom has come. Her downfall will be sudden and complete." Just like the downfall of the Twin Towers on 9/11. In fact, when those two towers collapsed, barely an hour after they were hit, there were many people who drew a comparison between the Twin Towers falling within an hour and the double woe and the double fallen of Babylon, whose doom came in a single hour. And at that time, there were some, even in the Christian community, who believed that 9/11 was God's judgment on the financial markets of the world and that the fall of Babylon had come. While the financial markets recovered from that fall, but again, I believe that as we watch our newscasts and we see what is happening in our day and what's been happening over the last generation or two, particularly since Israel became a nation, I think God is showing us over and over again just how realistic the judgments of Revelation might be. reminding us that yes, these things could happen, and in our lifetime. So what does that mean? Does that mean that we are supposed to mourn along with the rest of the world? Does that mean that we're supposed to live in fear of a judgment that will destroy our lives as well? Well, as we continue to the rest of the chapter, we see that while the earth is mourning the fall of Babylon, heaven and those in heaven are rejoicing. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets. He's speaking to us. I'm not a prophet. I like to listen to updates from Amir Tsarfati. He's an Israeli Christian who gives insights and gives news about things in the Middle East that we don't generally hear on our newscasts. And as he likes to say, I work for a non-profit organization. I'm not a prophet and I'm not an apostle, but I am a saint. And I'm not bragging when I say that. Now, in some versions of the Christian religion, particularly Roman Catholicism, they would take that as blasphemy. I'm comparing myself to Peter and to Paul by calling myself a saint. But this is a difference between most of Protestantism, at least traditionally, and the Roman Catholic faith. While Catholics think that only certain people are saints who live a tremendously holy life, and whose life therefore is demonstrated by miracles that show to people that they are particularly holy, the Bible tells us that anyone who believes in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and trusts in his death on the cross to be sufficient as payment for our sin, anyone who believes that is a saint. He's been set apart by God. He's been made holy by the Spirit that dwells within us. And that's what the word saint means. In English, we have different words. We have the word holy as an adjective. We have the word saint as a noun. A person is a saint because he is holy. But in Greek and in Hebrew both, it's the same word. So when you read that word and you saints and apostles, that's it. And you holy ones and apostles, and what makes me holy? The Holy Spirit living within me makes me holy. He sets me apart as a part of the bride of Christ. I don't add anything to that. I can't take anything away from it. It's my identity. It's who I am in Christ. I can live it and demonstrate it, but I can't add to it. Therefore, you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are saints along with the apostles and the prophets. We are all equally saints, even if we don't all equally demonstrate our saintliness. Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has pronounced judgment against her on your behalf. It's because of you that she's being judged. Then one powerful angel picked up a stone like a huge millstone and threw it into the sea, and said, with this kind of sudden, violent force, Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down and will never be found again. If you want to see another description of this, take a look at the end of the book of Jeremiah. You will see that though it's not a millstone being thrown into the sea, it is a scroll with a string tied around it and a rock attached to it that's thrown into the Euphrates River. But with the same message, she will sink, never to rise again. And the sound of harpists, musicians, flute players, trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No craftsman who practices any trade will ever be found in you again. The noise of a mill will never be heard in you again. The light from a lamp will never shine in you again. The voices of the bridegroom and the bride will never be heard in you again. For your merchants were the tycoons of the world, because all the nations were deceived by your magic spells. The blood of the saints and prophets was found in you, along with the blood of all those who had been killed on the earth. What is it that led to death in the first place? The enticement of the riches of wisdom. Notice in verse 23, the lure of her wealth is compared to the effect of a magic potion or a drug, which is what the word means, because I've told you before that word magic potions is sometimes translated sorceries, but the Greek word is pharmakia, from which we get our word pharmacy and pharmaceuticals. Notice too that while merchants benefited from her temptations, believers in Jesus and actually all those from all religions who try to live a good life suffered because of her, no doubt in two ways. First, they suffer because they experience the battle that takes place within you. When God is pulling you one way and the world is pulling you the other way. When God wants you to go one way, but the opportunity for riches and a reputation seem to lie in another direction. It's like the seed that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 13 that gets scattered on the path or among the thorns or among the weeds. And as it begins to grow, it gets choked out. What does he say? It gets choked out by the worries of the world and the enticements of wealth. And secondly, good people suffer because other people are offended by their very presence as they go after the things that the world offers, worldly wealth of any kind. They've got these people over here who are trying to live a holy life, and their very presence is an irritation. Like the story I may have told you about a fellow who was sitting in the 19th green, if you've are familiar with golf, you know the 19th hole is the clubhouse where you go after you've finished a round of 18 holes, and generally there's a bar, and it's like a bar and grill. You can get food, you can get something to drink, and he's sitting at the bar and he's drinking. A friend of his comes in and says, "Oh, were you golfing today?" He said, "Yeah, I was golfing. How'd you do?" "Oh, I had the worst round of my life. I came here with nothing in mind but to play a nice, relaxing game of golf. And what happens? I get to the first tee and there's a threesome there." Well, those of you who play golf know they like to gather people in groups of four, because then that way each group finishes more quickly and you don't have a lot of single golfers out on the course. There was this group of three, and they asked me if I'd join them, and I said sure, and then I noticed one of the three was Billy Graham. The other guy chuckled. He says, "Oh, that must have been some experience." And he says, "Oh, you have no idea. Do you know what it's like every time you stand on a tee and you're ready to hit the ball and someone starts preaching to you? Someone starts telling you about the dangers of sin and how you need to repent." He went on for a while, and then he fell silent. His friend didn't say anything. He looks down at his glass, then he raises his head and he says, No, I have to be fair. Billy Graham was a very cordial person. He's very nice to play with. He never preached. He never pointed out my mistakes. But you know, there's just something about being in the company of someone like that that makes you feel guilty every time you do anything. And it ruined my game. This is the way the rich and those who are attracted by wealth, and again, I'm talking about wealth of every kind, not just financial. People who are attracted by the things the world offers, and they know deep down inside themselves that they're really not fulfilling the destiny that God has for them. Most of the time, they can stuff that and not pay attention to it. But when they're in the presence of someone who is holy, when they're in the presence of someone who is trying to live an obedient life, it's an irritation. Almost like an allergic reaction. And that is why Babylon is responsible for the blood of the saints and the prophets and all those who have been killed on the earth. So who or what exactly is Babylon? We asked that question last week, and I have suggested that she represents the world of finance. And in a larger way, she represents everything the world offers to the believer, in contrast to what God offers. Sort of like the verse from the Gospels where Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, and God's righteousness, and whatever you need, God will add to you. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. We've seen, as a result of COVID, what happens when the financial world is shut down, particularly the small-scale financial world, the big multinational corporations, they made out okay. In fact, they made out well. Because when you're stuck at home and you can't go to the mom and pop store, you can always go to Amazon and get anything you need. So they're doing quite well. But local businesses end up closing. People lose their jobs. No one has money to buy things anyway. So no one is able to sell. No one's making the things that are sold. So no one has anything to sell. Just look at Country Cupboard. Who would have ever thought that Country Cupboard would be closing? So not just because nobody was coming to the restaurant. It's because it was harder for them to get goods and food. The cost of food went up. The number of people willing to work went down. And the buses that carried people on their nice little vacations quit running. Now imagine what happened to Country Cupboard being expanded to include every business in Lewisburg. Now listen to how the merchants lament the loss of Babylon. No one buys our goods anymore. Gold, silver, precious stones, pearls. The jewelry stores are closed. Fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth. The clothing stores are closed. Things made of citron wood, all sorts of objects made of ivory, all sorts of things made of expensive wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, perfumed ointments, frankincense, wine, olive oil, and costly flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, and horses, and four-wheeled carriages, shall we say, cars and trucks and SUVs. and bodies and souls of people. Yes, when money rules, human life itself is cheapened, and slavery of all kinds results. Oh, we can condemn our own country for its history of slavery, but at the same time, we won't let anyone say anything about the Chinese and the slave labor of the Uyghurs, or the way they have stolen the whole country of Tibet. And if anyone dares to mention Taiwan as an independent nation, they get excluded from Facebook and Twitter. And if they happen to be the coach of a basketball team in the NBA, they'll either apologize or they'll lose their job. So we can complain about our own slavery, but we have no problem participating in the slavery of other countries. Or we can complain about our own country's ills, but when someone tries to eliminate abortion as a legal operation, then all of a sudden we can't do that. So apparently slavery is terrible, but death, we're okay with that. When we see the influx of illegal drugs and human trafficking at our southern border, and the people who profit from it, we see that slave trade is alive and well. When we see the lives ruined by that kind of trade, then John's description of Babylon being a trader in the bodies and souls of people isn't just words. Though some people believe Babylon's wealth is a description of our country, the fact is Babylon has been around and has been around the world for ages. She represents the dark side of this world ever since the Tower of Babel, if not before. The desire for wealth, like the lust for power, has ruined many lives, both the lives of those who were seized by it and the lives of those that are hurt by it. And one day, the world will pay. In a big way, woe, woe, she is fallen, fallen. And in very short order, in a single hour, her doom has come. So what can we learn from this chapter that can turn it from a description of God's wrath to a source of God's blessing? Well, we have the command. For once, we have a command that we can actually follow. And the command is, come out from her. Don't let yourself be enticed by her. Don't let the seed of God's grace that is planted within you be choked by your desire for the things of this world, or even simply by the desire to be accepted and praised by this world. This chapter is a reminder that sin will be judged, and the punishment will be according to both the sin itself and our sin's impact on other people. As we're told elsewhere several times, this calls for patient endurance, steadfastness on the part of the saints. Because just as sin is judged, so faithfulness will be rewarded. Which leads me to the following observation with which I'll close. Often what causes the world to rejoice should cause the believer to lament. And often what the world laments, we should be celebrating. We are so attracted to the powerful, the attractive, the great. We love the gold, the silver, the precious stones. the jewels, the fine clothing, the silks, all the merchandise we can buy at Walmart, whose presence has pushed out so many mom-and-pop businesses. Or Amazon that might even push out Walmart one day. As Ole says, we like good stuff cheap. And we fill our lives with good stuff from the cheapest place we can get it, which usually ends up being somehow China. We crowd our houses and our lives with things that our kids will end up throwing in the dumpster. Meanwhile, the rich get even richer in the drug trade and in human trafficking, the bodies and souls of men. Bodies traded for money and souls ruined by the lure of more, more. No wonder at least 9 times God warns us in Scripture, come out from among her and be separate, be different, don't be like the world. If you're like the world, you have reason to fear when you read Revelation, and you probably won't read it. But if you're following after God, you celebrate what's in Revelation. What causes other people to be terrified causes us to rejoice. Several more times than this, we're warned in the Bible that if we make the world our friend, we're making God our enemy. Who would you rather have as a friend? Babylon? Or God? If we truly love God, we have to understand that the world will hate us. And if we love God enough, eventually we'll come to hate this world. In my prayers lately, I have found myself saying not only, Amen, come Lord Jesus, but I find myself saying almost in desperation, I hate this world. I watch the news and I see what people get away with, people in power. I see their smugness as they lie through their teeth. I see the lives destroyed. And I say to God, I hate this world. Come, Lord Jesus. I think it's time, before it's too late, for God's people to live like God's people and not like the world, and to turn a deaf ear to the temptations of Babylon before we share in her faith. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have prepared for us a better country, a better city, made not by hands, secure in the heavens, waiting for that day that we'll read about in a few weeks, when it will come down from heaven and appear on a glorified and purified earth and be fit only for those who are truly your people. May we live in such a way that the words of Revelation will bring us not fear and terror, but rejoicing as we realize how near its fulfillment just might be. Through Christ we pray. Amen.